in the last few days before the Feast of Pentecost, our Lord predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Easter season begins with Christ's resurrection from the dead, and it ends with his sending the Holy Spirit. We might ask ourselves, what was the purpose for God becoming man? God became man in order to redeem the world from sin and the consequences of sin. But having redeemed the world from sin, God's real purpose was to sanctify man. In other words, the culmination of Christ's resurrection from the dead is not only that the world might be redeemed, but that the world might be sanctified. We commonly speak of what we call two missions from the Holy Trinity, two sendings from the Triune God. The first was the visible sending of the second person of the Holy Trinity, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, and living on earth, then rising from the dead. That was the first sending of God coming into this world in visible form to redeem us from sin. But just as the first person sent the second person to redeem us, so the second person sent the third person to sanctify us. What then are we saying? We are saying that Christ sent the Holy Spirit, whom he promised, in order that those who have been redeemed might become holy. It is at this stage in our faith that we should keep in mind two distinct purposes for God's entering the world. One, that we might be redeemed and have our sins removed by God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. But God not only became man to redeem us, God also sent us the Holy Spirit to make us holy. And it is here that we especially, and speaking to Ignatian catechists, we should be very clear. God not only became man to redeem us, having redeemed us, he sent us the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, meaning what? To enable us to do more than we were obliged to do under pain of sin, to become pleasing to his divine magister. Every day, may I recommend, every day, that we ask ourselves, what more can I do to please God than I'm obliged to do under pain of sin? It is the coming of the Holy Spirit that provides us with the light and the strength to do more than we have to avoid offending God. And we ask our Lord to keep us faithful to the inspirations of the Holy Spirit every day. What could I have done today that I need not have done in order to be more pleasing to our Lord? Lord Jesus, we believe you came into the world not only to redeem us and keep us out of hell. We believe you have sent the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. Open our eyes every day to recognize the inspirations of your grace. Give us strength to our will to give you, dear Jesus, more. It is always the word more that makes us pleasing to you. Dear Lord, we believe in you, we trust you, and we beg you to sanctify us through the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During these days following Christ's resurrection and now anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, the liturgy concentrates on Christ's prediction of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The stress that St. John makes throughout his Gospel is on the truth. Light and darkness, truth and untruth. In the Gospel we've just read, Christ is foretelling the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom he will send, who will teach Christ's followers all the truth. You might ask yourselves, well, did not Christ teach all the truth? All can be taken either quantitatively or qualitatively. Quantitatively, Christ did indeed reveal all the truth. Everything that the world needs to be saved and sanctified was revealed by Christ. But the Holy Spirit will first descend on the apostles and the other disciples in Our Lady on Pentecost Sunday. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will then reveal all the depth, all the meaning, all the implications of the truth that quantitatively will have been revealed by Christ. What are the implications? There's only one incarnation. There will not be another coming of Christ. But in the church's language, we call that the first mission from God, the first sending of the second person by the first person. But there has been, and there will continue being, a second mission, a second sending, this time of the Holy Spirit being sent by Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Sent for what purpose? Sent into the world that what Christ had revealed would now be both grasped intellectually and put into practice volitionally by the Holy Spirit. What then are we to do, realizing as we believe on faith that the second person of the Trinity has sent the third person? What are the implications? That having been sent by Christ to teach the world, we are to listen to the teaching of Christ, because this teaching, coming through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is what we need to respond to. It is one thing for the Holy Spirit to be constantly sent by Christ into the world. It is something quite else that we might be faithful to the inspiration that the Holy Spirit gives us. And these inspirations are being constantly poured into our minds to know, and into our wills to choose what Christ wants his followers to know and to choose. In a word, we are to be faithful to the graces that we receive. One more observation. Sure, the Holy Spirit has been sent. Sure, he gives light to the mind and strength to the will, but on one condition: that we accept his teaching. In other words, God will give his grace, but the fruits of that grace depend on our cooperation. Let us ask our Lord, dear Lord, keep us faithful to the graces you give us. It is not enough to be blessed by the Spirit that you send constantly into our hearts. Keep us faithful, dear Jesus, faithful in mind and especially faithful in will to the inspirations that your Holy Spirit keeps constantly sending into our minds and hearts. Holy Spirit, teach us all the truth, but give us especially the strength, most Holy Spirit, to respond faithfully to every grace you send us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On the anniversary of the apparitions at Fatima, I think we should say something about Our Lady of Fatima on May 13th. There are in the church two principal shrines of Our Lady. Our Lady of Lourdes in France and Our Lady of Fatima in Portugal. Over the years now, millions have visited both shrines. At both shrines, miracles are reported. I distinguish Fatima from Lourdes by saying that at Lourdes, the miracles are mainly physical miracles, healing of the body. At Fatima, miracles of grace, healing souls estranged from God. There is one principal message of Our Lady that comes to us from Fatima. It can be summarized in one word: repent, or convert. They don't usually speak of conversion for people who are trying to serve God faithfully. We commonly associate conversion with some hardened criminal converting, say, shortly before he or she dies. But conversion is something to which we are all bound, daily and every day. In the early church, Saint Benedict, the founder of Western monasticism, required of his followers to take a special vow, conversion of morals. The meaning of Fatima can be summarized in one imperative of our Lord. Take up your cross daily. If you wish to follow me, deny yourselves and take up your cross. Given those directives of our Lord, we all have, beginning with the speaker, a daily examination of conscience to make, whether we are indeed practicing daily conversion, or in the words of Our Lady of Fatima, daily repenting. What does our Lord tell us? He tells us to deny ourselves. Meaning what? Denying ourselves what is constantly in conflict with the will of God, namely our own sweet, delightful, precious self-will. We can daily examine ourselves on what we have surrendered that we like, either contrary to the will of God, or at least less pleasing to God. What have I done today where I have denied myself? Christ tells us, if you are to be my followers, deny yourselves and take up your cross daily. What is the second imperative of this daily conversion? If the first is daily denying our self-will, by surrendering what we like, the second is taking up our cross, accepting the painful, what we don't like, every day to follow Christ. And if there is one model we have which stands at the masthead of Christianity, we who profess to follow Jesus Christ have got to ask ourselves, how closely, how faithfully, am I approximating what God did when he became man, having joy set before him, he chose the cross. Notice, not merely not running away from the cross, not even just resigning ourselves to the acceptance of cross, but taking it up, dare I say, choosing. Today's feast of St. Matthias the Apostle is no ordinary feast day. Matthias, as we know, was the one who was chosen to replace the traitor Judas. Years ago, during my scholastic days, I had one of the most memorable retreats in my life, preached by the late Father Daniel Lord, that some of you may know. He told the story of our Father Edmund Walsh, the founder of the School of Foreign Service at Georgetown University. It was during the Stalin era when millions of Russians were starved to death because they refused to cooperate with the communist government. The Holy Father, Pius XI, organized a world relief mission to save the starving Russians. And Father Walsh was appointed as a papal director of the relief mission in Russia. After 2 years in Russia, he was on his way back to the United States, but was told by the Pope to stop in Rome on the way back to Washington. One night, he had a private audience, just Edmund Walsh and Pius XI. The Pope asked Walsh, as they were discussing the tragedy of the communists starving their own people, asked the Pope of Walsh, who have been the worst enemies of the Catholic Church over the centuries? Was it the Neros or the Attilas or then the Mexican Cayes or the Stalins? And the Pope answered his own question, no. The Church's worst enemies from the beginning have been the unfaithful bishops, priests, and religious. Those specially called by Christ, specially chosen by Christ, specially formed by Christ, specially consecrated by Christ, they have been and are the worst enemies of Christianity. Judas symbolizes by now all those unfaithful traitors. I repeat, quoting the Holy Father, the unfaithful bishops, priests, and religious. They are the Church's worst enemies. Matthias symbolizes God's providence. It was not coincidental that there should have been a Judas among the apostles. And there have been, as Paul the Sixth on one pathetic occasion said, it is the Judases in the Catholic Church there are that are her greatest trial. But Matthias tells us that God's providence does not fail the church. God does provide. God does protect. God does replace. God does provide. Our Lord will protect. Jesus will supply. In Africa, they are having so many vocations to the priesthood and the religious life, they don't have the buildings big enough to provide. And while recently teaching at the University of Ottawa, one noon at table with a priest from Nigeria, getting his doctorate in theology. How many are there of you Nigerians, Nigerian priests, in Canada or the United States? Many. Very many. We now have 11 Nigerian priests incarnated in the Archdiocese of New York. And I'm told on good authority, 25% of all the priests in Europe are from Poland. Christ does provide. The Matthiases will be supplied. The church will survive. Lord Jesus, give us the light of faith to trust in your divine providence, that through the Matthiases in our day and in the years to come, the church so beleaguered today by her Judases will thrive in the years to come. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During these days of preparation for Pentecost, it is well to hear what we've just read. Christ commanding Peter to feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and tend my sheep. Surely, the Holy Spirit is guiding His church. Each one of us individually is being instructed and directed by the Holy Spirit. However, as Catholics, we know that the Holy Spirit is also guiding and teaching His church, and specifically through His vicar on earth, the Bishop of Rome. In other words, it is well enough to say we are to follow our conscience. Great. But as Catholics, our consciences had better be instructed by the teaching of the church. And within the church, the principal, primary, and fundamental, both enlightenment of mind and direction of will, come to us, we believe, from Christ through his vicar on earth. And notice what Christ told Peter. He used two verbs which happened to be missing from this translation. More's the pity. The two verbs are feed and tend. Feed. Nourish the mind with truth. Tend. Direct the will in the good. And we constantly need to be both nourished in mind to know what to believe and directed in the will how and what to obey. As over the years, I've been telling people, there's only one real crisis, honest, only one real crisis in the church, and that is that so many, sadly, still calling themselves Catholics, are not willing to submit their minds to the teaching of Christ's vicar and submit their wills to his commands. Let us pray first for the Holy Father. Every day, at least one prayer for the vicar of Christ, that God may give him the courage and the wisdom to direct the sheep and lambs of Christ, and give those who are members of the mystical body of Christ on earth the humility to obey. Lord Jesus, you chose Peter and told him to feed your lambs, the young of your flock, to feed and tend your sheep. Give him, dear Jesus, the grace to feed and to direct according to your will, and make us, dear Jesus, humble sheep in following you, the Good Shepherd, by the one under God whom you have chosen to tell us your will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today is the feast of Saint Bernardine of Siena, one of the great Franciscans of the Church's history. He is best known as the prayer at the opening of Mass indicates for his great devotion to the holy name of Jesus. During his preaching, he would always have next to the pulpit a huge banner, IHS, which, as you know, are the first three letters in Greek of Jesus. I for J, H for E, and S, of course, Sigma for S. He urged the people to use the name of Jesus. as often as possible. And most important, he was the one responsible for bringing the name Jesus into the Hail Mary. Because until the 16th century, there were two prayers that we have now combined in one. There was the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Period. And the Holy Mary, which followed. He got the Pope to insert the name Jesus. We might for a moment reflect on the importance of using the holy name often. Jesus is at once an act of faith, an act of hope, and an act of love. Every time we pronounce the name Jesus prayerfully, we are making an act of faith, professing our belief in God becoming man, and that we believe Jesus is indeed the God who became man, and who by his passion and death saved the world. That Jesus is not only a name, it is an act of faith in his being our Savior. Jesus is an act of hope. We believe that Jesus is the living God become man. But we hope, every time we pronounce this name, we hope to obtain from him the remission of our sins. Every time we use the name Jesus, we are admitting our sinfulness and praying and trusting that he will have mercy on our souls. And finally, the name Jesus is an act of love. We are told in the Old Testament, you are to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and with all your strength. Well, believing as we do that the man Jesus is the incarnate God, every time we pronounce the holy name, we are making an act of selfless love of God. In effect, being told to love the Lord our God with our whole heart and soul and strength. Who is our God? Our God is Jesus. He is indeed man, but he is our God who became man, so that by addressing him who is man, we are addressing God, Lord Jesus. We believe you are God who became man. We trust that by the invocation of your name, we will be redeemed from our sins. But especially, dear Jesus, every time we pronounce your name, we are making an act of our love of you, who are our God, become man. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If there is one theme that the Church brings on the liturgy before Pentecost Sunday, it is Christ's insistence on his followers being united, and united in the truth. As often as you've heard these words of our Lord, it is well to realize what they mean for us. What is truth? Truth is conformity of the mind with reality. God became man to put us and keep us in contact with reality. But if we are going to live by this truth, which is the condition for being united, we must first know the truth. Our first responsibility to learn the truth, where? From the Scriptures and from the teaching of the Church. And within the Church, one guarantor of truth is the Vicar of Christ. First, we must know the truth. Then we must understand the truth. It is one thing to know, say, what Scripture says. It is something else to grasp its meaning. And the best way to grasp the meaning of God's revealed truth is by praying this truth. I commend to all of you, if you're not doing it now, may I ask you to start even a 15-minute meditation every day on the Scriptures. If we're going to live by the truth, we must put what we believe into practice. It is one thing for the mind to know what God revealed. It's something else to live it. And that's costly. Christianity is not cerebral. It involves our whole person living what we believe. And finally, if we are to live up to what Christ wants his followers to do, we must share the truth that we believe. We are all to be zealous in sharing what we believe, so that others too might possess the truth that we undeservedly have been given to us. The disunity in Christianity goes back to the beginnings of the Church. Already among the apostles, there was one traitor. In the first century, already heresies grew up. And ever since, division on division, and most tragically nowadays, division among Catholics. How pathetically well I know. In the same parish, among religious, in the same community, in a diocese, divisions conflicts and the condition for peace and unity is the truth, the Lord Jesus. The night before you died, you prayed especially for unity among your followers, to be modeled on the infinite unity of the Most Holy Trinity. Unite us, dear Jesus, by our knowing what you revealed, our living what you revealed, our sharing the truth that you came into the world to teach us. Because, dear Savior, what you most want, what you most want among your followers is unity. Dear Jesus, what we cannot achieve in the Catholic Church, if only, dearest Jesus, if only we were united. But we've got no illusions that unity must be based on the truth, on your truth, and on earth, dear Savior, the guarantor of unity in your church is obedience to your Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today is no ordinary day. It is the last day of the liturgical year and the Vigil of Pentecost. It symbolizes the last communication from God to the human race. We may say the first centuries-long communication from God to man spanned the centuries before Christ's coming from the dawn of human history. The second stage began at the incarnation, when Christ took flesh of his Mother Mary, up to and including his ascension into heaven. And the third stage began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is, so the Church has been teaching over the centuries, the last stage of human history. Pentecost Sunday, therefore, for which today is the vigil, marks the beginning of the age of those who, having received the true faith, having received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized and then confirmed, it is, if you please, our age. Even as Christ came into the world visibly and died on the cross to redeem us, and the Holy Spirit came invisibly in fiery tongues, coming down on those first 3,000 baptized on Pentecost Sunday, and ever since has come into our hearts. So it is now up to us to carry on, to propagate, to share, in the deepest sense of the word, to convert the world. Where do I begin? What words should I use? What can I say to express the deep responsibility we have to give others what God became man and died on the cross and sent the Holy Spirit to give us? We are gifted people. We are the people of God. We have received from God the fullness of His graces and His blessings. How many times, to how many audiences, I've told people, when I see the Hare Krishna people in airports or on street corners, when I hear about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses propaganding door after door, when the lowest figure of the number of Latin American Catholics, shall I say converted or perverted, to become fanatical sectarians, 40 million since 1965 until today, as I walk down McNichols Road, there's an eye doctor, takes about 40 minutes from U of D to the place that I go. I count an average of 7 storefront churches, gospel this and mission that. When I see inner Detroit gouged of its Catholic faith, I want to scream or shout or get on a mountaintop and tell those who have the faith, my God, wake up. Remember the parable of the talents. It is not enough to have received the blessed graces from God that we as Catholics have obtained from Jesus and from the Holy Spirit. We have a duty, a bounden duty, to bring everyone who enters our lives to Christ. What are we doing? It is our responsibility. And on the last day, we shall be held responsible for doing all that we can to bring Christ to the world in which we live and in this blessed city of Detroit, to bring the faith to those who desperately need it. Lord Jesus, awaken in our hearts something of the zeal of those who have gone before us, who have shed their blood to propagate the faith. What are we doing? Help us, dear Jesus, to spend ourselves in spreading the gospel, so that, having generously shared with others what God has undeservingly given to us, we might, on the last day, be told, "Well done, you good and faithful servants, enter the glory of your Lord." Dear Jesus, open our eyes to the duty we have to share the graces you've given us with everyone who enters our lives. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would like to cover three areas in our homily this morning on Pentecost Sunday. First of all, to express our gratitude for the graces that God has given Daniel in the last 5 years. Then to ask ourselves what really happened on that first Pentecost Sunday. And thirdly, what are the implications, indeed the obligations, that follow from our having received the Holy Spirit? First then, the gratitude. From all that I've heard, Daniel's not only survival, but recovery was at least marvelous, if not miraculous. God does nothing without a purpose. And the more extraordinary what God does, the more extraordinary purpose God has in doing it. Maybe Daniel knows this. If he doesn't, I hereby inform him. God has an above ordinary purpose in having Daniel survive, and I know him well enough to say, and thrive in the past 5 years. On Pentecost Sunday, I have no doubt, God's having preserved Daniel intends him having deepened his own faith in the last 5 years. In my 43 years in the priesthood, I've come to know people, and what I especially look for is to see whether and how God intends to use these people for the extension of his kingdom. I believe in the years to come, God intends to use Daniel in some small way, like he used his namesake in the Old Testament, to proclaim Christ to others and to bring, I don't hesitate saying, not just scores or even hundreds, but I dare say thousands to Jesus Christ that accept for Daniel might either not know who Christ is or know Him and love Him as much as God wants to use Daniel for His purpose in the future. Our next question. What is Pentecost? What happened on that first Pentecost Sunday? We know what happened historically. Just before His ascension, Christ told His disciples to go apart, to wait, and pray. And He promised to send them the Holy Spirit. He further promised, you will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the world. On Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit did descend. And the same Peter, who not many weeks before, Peter, the bragging coward, by the way, all cowards brag. The bragging coward who denied that he even knew his master. That same Peter, having been converted on Pentecost Sunday, having received that power which Christ promised, stood up and told the crowd what they had done. They had murdered Jesus, the Messiah. He told them they must repent and be baptized. And some 3,000 people were baptized on Pentecost Sunday. We speak of three birthdays of the church. The first, when Christ was conceived in the womb of His mother. The conception of the head of the church in Mary's womb. The second birthday was on Good Friday, the moment Jesus expired on the cross. We believe the church came into being. And the third was on Pentecost Sunday, when the church, born on Calvary, began to reproduce itself. The propagation of the church began on Pentecost Sunday. And we're told the people asked Peter, what should we do? They were told, to repent and be baptized. And immediately they began to pray together, even live together, work together, and begin to extend the kingdom of Christ on earth. All of this happened on Pentecost Sunday. Part 3 of our reflections. On Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples and Our Lady. All of us, when we were baptized, received the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is the most fundamental effect which the sacrament of baptism confers. However, having been baptized, when we were confirmed, it is especially the sacrament of confirmation that we commemorate on Pentecost Sunday every year. Meaning what? It is no exaggeration to say, in fact, it is common teaching in the church that our confirmation was our Pentecost Sunday. When we were confirmed, we received what the apostles received when the Holy Spirit descended on them. And how this needs to be said in today's world. They received what the church ever since has defined as the sacrament of strengthening. That's what happened on the first Pentecost Sunday. The disciples received what centuries later all of us received. What was that? The sacrament of strengthening. That's the official name of the sacrament of confirmation in the church's vocabulary. So what are we saying? No less then on Pentecost Sunday, the disciples received strength from the Holy Spirit to profess their faith, to share their faith, to teach others what they believed. So we, oh my friends, these are no ordinary days we're living in. What followed that first Pentecost? What followed was centuries of persecution. Well, my dear friends in Christ, on Pentecost Sunday, Peter preached his sermon, and some 3,000 were converted. But no sooner were those first converts to Christianity baptized, what happened? All hell broke loose. And for the next 300 years, Christianity was drenched in blood. What then are we to conclude for ourselves? Just as on that first Pentecost, Peter and the disciples received what Christ had promised to send them, power from on high to be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and even to the ends of the world. And as over the years in teaching the subject, I would tell my students, the word that Jesus used when he said, and you will be my witnesses, the word that Jesus used means martyrs. You will be my martyrs. That is what Pentecost is all about. Peter and the disciples, and then the 3,000 people baptized on Pentecost Sunday, received the strength they needed. Let me change the accent. Received the strength they needed to witness to Jesus Christ, even to suffering martyrdom for his name. Very well. No rhetoric this. This, my friends, is not a pious homily. This is reality. Those first Christians who on Pentecost Sunday received the strength they needed to profess Christ. What happened? Well, they professed Christ all right. They proclaimed his name. What happened? What happened? For the first 300 years of the church's history, not a single bishop of Rome died a natural death. Not one. Speaking of those early centuries, one of the great writers described the condition of the church which flourished. By the end of the first century, there were over 100 dioceses along the Mediterranean shore. When opposition, persecution, the blood of martyrs was then and is now the seed of the church. This is the third part of my reflection today on Pentecost Sunday. What happened on that first Pentecost? The same thing that happened when we were baptized and then confirmed. We received strength to profess our faith, hear it, even to martyrdom. I'm really not sure what was more difficult, to proclaim the faith in Christ and his teaching, in the first century or in the 20th century. And statistically, to be a good, authentic, bona fide Roman, pardon me, papist Catholic in the 20th century is very, very costly. I know. As I tell people, there have been more martyrs who shed their blood for Christ since 1900 than in all the 19 centuries before put together. The only Catholic bishops who will survive this age of martyrs are the strong bishops. For 21 years, I've been working with the Holy See, and my main job is to help bishops strengthen their loyalty to the Bishop of Rome. Only heroic bishops will survive. Only heroic Catholic priests will survive. You don't lose 10,000 priests by defection in our country since 1965 without a reason. The pressure is demonic. Only heroic families will survive. How happy I am to see children in chapel. May I strongly recommend have more. That's the primary way of propagating the faith. No other families will survive except heroic families. No other villages will survive. Again, you don't lose 80,000 sisters in the United States since the close of the Second Vatican Council without a reason. In Detroit, one single religious community informed then Cardinal Dearden about this time of the year. By September of this year, we are leaving 31 of your parish schools. Only heroic men and women will survive this age of martyrs. That's what Pentecost is all about. All about what? All about power. The moral power to stand up before the world and tell the world you're wrong. And as Christ told us, the world loves its own. But let me add, and the world hates those who do not conform to the world. The longer I live, the more I like to tell people there are no problems in life. Say that again. There are no problems in life. They don't exist. They are all in our imagination, All of them? All of them. What we call problems are acts of divine providence. God is telling us what He wants us to do. And either we don't know what He wants, so we call it a problem, or we know what He wants, but don't want to do it. That's another problem. Dear Lord, You became man to redeem us. Redeem us from sin and redeem us for heaven. Open these blind minds of ours to see that nothing, dear Jesus, nothing in this world matters. Nothing except to do Your will. Nothing else matters. Give us the strength to do Your will. And give us the courage, as Peter did on that first Pentecost Sunday, to profess our faith in You by what we say, but especially by how we live, so that the world of today, in seeing us, the first blink its eyes, shake its head, is it possible? Now the world may see in us, dear Lord, men and women so deeply in love with You that we're not afraid of what the world will say about us, say to us, or do to us, in order to bring so many who are wandering, lost, and find their meaning in life from seeing us living our faith, even, dear Jesus, if need be, to shedding our blood for Your name. Most Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus Christ on Pentecost Sunday, strengthen our faith. Give us the courage of martyrs, so that, if need be, by shedding our blood for the name of Jesus Christ, we will reach that heavenly eternity, that eternal Pentecost Sunday for which we were made. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.